spake often one to another. And Yahweh hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared Yahweh and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, says Yahweh Sabaoth, in the day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. And so there will be those of that community gathered for the judgment that will shine forth in that way, and Yahweh will claim them as his own. They will be as the jewels, be as his jewels when he makes up his special treasure, and he will spare them as a man spareth his own son. These will be set, the Lord will put these upon his right hand. But tragically, there will be those among that community who had nothing that could abide the fire. That class of Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 to 23. These will be sent to his left hand. For those on the right hand, we learn from Matthew chapter 25 and verse 34, that to them the Lord Jesus Christ will say, that as verse 34 says, then shall the King say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. He addresses them as ye blessed of my Father. And with those words, brethren and sisters, with the speaking of those words, and one mighty act of grace, all their transgressions, all their sins, all their failings will be wiped away forever. You see, David speaks of this task in Psalms, in Psalm chapter 32 and at verse 1, where he says, blessed is he whose transgression is given, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom Yahweh imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Commenting on those words, Brother Roberts points out that the word blessed means happy. Happy is he whose transgression is forgiven. But he points out also, brothers and sisters, that before the forgiveness of sins can make us happy, we have to be made miserable because of our sins. We have to become conscious of our position before Yahweh because of the ways in which we fall short and fail. And it is only when those transgressions and sins are forgiven and wiped away forever that true happiness will be enjoyed. It will be a joy such as we probably have never experienced before, to have those words spoken to us. We certainly will be made happy by the Father at that time. And with the wiping away of our sins forever, we are then able to inherit the kingdom. We want to note that word. Inherit the kingdom. Not just to be a subject in the kingdom, but to be an inheritor of the kingdom. To become a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. To be a joint owner of the kingdom with him. It is a kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world. The work of preparation for that kingdom has been going on from the very beginning of time. From the very point of time in which Adam and Eve stood upon the earth and sin entered into the world, preparation has been going on for that kingdom to ultimately exist upon the earth. To those on his left hand, we find the king says in verse 41, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the diabolos and his angels." They're cursed, brethren and sisters, because their sins remain, and those sins will hold them eternally in the grave to which they will return. Depart from me. Indeed, brothers and sisters, those people will be cursed. They certainly will not be made happy. The scriptures tell us that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth by those who realize they have lost their opportunities. They've let the precious things of the truth slip through their fingers because they allowed the things of this life and the things of the flesh to dominate and shape their lives. Finally, in verse 32, rather not verse 32, when we go to the previous parable, verse 23, an example that he says to those on his right hand, "His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant, thou hast been faithful over a few things, I will make thee ruler over many things, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." You see, here was a man who had rightly used the blessings that Yahweh put into his hands. He's described as a good and faithful servant. You see, as his life was scrutinized, there was gold found. He believed, he valued the things that God had given him. There was silver, there were precious stones, as he labored in his master's service. In times of difficulty, times of great pressure, he hung on to the precious word of truth that he had been given, and some increase had been found that reflected to the honour and glory of his Lord and Master. And so he receives those words, "Thou hast been faithful over a few things, I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." We go back to Psalm 16, brothers and sisters, a psalm which speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his resurrection and of his ascension. And at the end of that psalm, we read in Psalm 16 and at verse 11. He says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures for evermore." And that's the joy and that's the pleasure that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to bring to his faithful servants when he returns. He's speaking, of course, of the pleasure at the right hand of the Father, that which he has experienced in heaven itself. But when he's back on earth, when his bride is united with him, they together will continue to enjoy those pleasures. It's fullness of joy. It's a lasting joy. It's pleasure forevermore. There's nothing to interrupt it. There's nothing to prevent it from being continued. You see, the joys and the pleasures we experience in this life are usually relatively short-lived. We get filled with joy over something that's happened, but it's not very long that something else happens to spoil the joy and the pleasure. But in the kingdom age, having been entered into the eternal state, that joy will continue forevermore. These are the blessings that await those on the right hand, when they will be rewarded according to their works, because those works have been works that have sprung out of faith. You know, people often speak of good works, but you see, what are good works in the eyes of flesh are not always the good works that Yahweh sees. And the good works that Yahweh sees are often not even acknowledged by flesh or by the mind of the flesh. Just to illustrate it, perhaps if we could for a few moments imagine that we're sitting upon Mount Moriah and we're watching events unfold before our eyes. An old man and a young man. The young man carrying a pile of wood, struggling up the hill. They get to the appointed point, and together they start rolling stones together and build a little altar. And they take the wood and they put that upon the altar. And then we see the old man binding the young man hand and foot and laying him upon the pile of wood upon the altar. We see him take a knife and he's going to cut his son's throat. What would the natural reaction be? We would probably be horrified at what was going on. Of course, if it was going on today, we would be rightly horrified. But in this particular set of circumstances, it would look a horrifying thing that was going on, that a man should sacrifice his son upon an altar. But you know, brothers and sisters, Yahweh saw that as a good work. Yahweh saw that as a good work because if it was what he had instructed Abraham to do, and because Yahweh had instructed him to do it, although it was against every fibre of his being to do that, he went and did it. Because he believed Yahweh. Yahweh had said from that son the Messiah would come. And Abraham knew that God was faithful to his word. Whether Isaac was going to die upon that altar or not, he knew that God would have to resurrect Isaac to fulfill his promise that the Messiah might ultimately come. That's why Yahweh saw it as a good work. Because what Abraham was doing was giving him honour and glory. And although the world would condemn Abraham for what he was doing, what he was about to do, Yahweh saw that as a good work, and Yahweh swore with an oath to him that he would be in the kingdom of God. You see, as Yahweh looked into that man's mind, he saw gold shining forth, an attitude that was abiding the fire of trial and at that particular time. And there's a pattern of the sort of man that will receive those glorious words, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Because there was a man whose whole life and character was in shape because he believed that Yahweh meant what he said. You see, those are the sorts of good works that Yahweh is looking for. He's looking for us, looking into our lives, to see if we're doing things that is against our character, because he requires it in the pages of his word of truth. We come, brothers and sisters, to that third chapter of the book of Revelation. And here, although the message is to the ecclesia at Sardis, ecclesia that had a reputation that lived, but in Yahweh's eyes was dead, there were a few names, we're told, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. If the ecclesia at large in Sardis had really become a social club, they were gathering together. There must have been quite a considerable number of brethren and sisters. They had a lot of ecclesial activity, that's why they had a reputation that they lived. But you see, as Yahweh looked upon them, as Yahweh looked into their hearts, he saw they were dead. Because the truth wasn't really being valued among them. They weren't really appreciating the magnitude of the invitation that he had given them. It wasn't taking a major part in the shaping and developing of their lives. All their activity in that ecclesia was wood, hay and stubble. But, as he says in verse 4, there has a few names in Sardis which have not defiled their garments. They were looking after their wedding garments. The truth had a place of importance in the lives of these individuals. Their minds were enlightened by the things of the truth. And they had not defiled their garments. Their works were in harmony with their beliefs. And you know, the Lord Jesus Christ promised those people a reward. He said, "They shall walk with me in white." Surely, brethren and sisters, this must be the crowning glory of all that we hope for. To see and to walk and to talk with the Lord Jesus Christ in the beauty of spirit nature. That must surely be the crowning glory of all that we look forward to and all we hope for in the future. To be with the greatest man that has ever lived. To walk with him and talk with him and to share with him the beauty of being clothed with spirit nature. That's the promise that he gave to those few in Sardis, which in the environment of that ecclesia that had a reputation that it lived but was dead. And here were those who were trying to keep life, keep the things of the truth alive within that ecclesia. That great promise was given unto them. Then he says in verse 5, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment." Clothed with spirit nature. He shall be clothed with spirit nature, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of the life. That's that scroll in which the names of all the redeemed will be written. His name will not be blotted out of that book. He will be classed among the community of the redeemed. In the 13th chapter of the Apocalypse, and at verse 8, we read just another detail of that scroll of the life. You see, he's talking here in the, here of the, of the, of the beast, the Roman beast that was going to that did manifest itself in the earth in past centuries. In verse 8 we read, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him." That is this beast, the beast of the sea in this particular occasion. "All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." You see, this scroll of the life is here described as the scroll of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And all the names that are going to be left inscribed in that book are identified with the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You see, brothers, sisters, that's why it's so important for us to know and understand why the Lamb was slain. Because, you see, we've got to be identified with his life. We've got to be in him. It's only if we're in that Lamb that we're going to get into the kingdom of God. It's because these people are in that Lamb that their names are enrolled, written in that book. It's in here, this part, the few names in Sardis, in that ecclesia that was dead, yet it had a reputation that it lived, they are promised that they will be clothed in white and their names will not be blotted out of the book of the life. They will be enrolled as being among the redeemed. And then he goes on and he says, "But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." You see, there is no greater honour, no greater privilege than to have our names confessed before Almighty God and before his angels as being among those counted worthy to be clothed with divine nature. And when we go back to chapter 2 and verse 17, we see that in the promise to the ecclesia at Pergamos, we have this promise: "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." You see, we will receive a new name. Our old names, which are related to this life and given to us by our earthly parents, will be gone. And we will be given a new name. You see, that new name, we read in chapter 14 and verse 1. We read a vision of the redeemed. It says, "I saw a lamb. A lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads." You see, they're going to be part of the divine family. And when he says, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels, you see, it's equivalent to having our name presented before the Father, that we become part of the divine family. And possibly in the new name that he's given us, whilst it bears the Father's name as he's written in the forehead, it might be relevant to some aspect of our development in relation to our acceptance into that divinely appointed family. There could be no greater honour really than having our name confessed in that way before the Father. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, both in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of Luke, if we go to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32, some very sobering words. And he said in verse 32, he says, but I'm in the wrong chapter. Verse 32, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. And so you see, it's one of the conditions of having our name confessed before the Father in that future time, that we confess his name now before men. And how easy it is, brothers and sisters, to fall into the trap of verse 33. When put in the right circumstances, how easy it is to deny him before men, just as the Apostle Peter learnt, that under times of pressure, it was very easy for him to deny that he'd ever known the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that was a sin of which he deeply repented afterwards and rose above that weakness that had manifested itself at that particular time. You see, through the book of the Apocalypse, we get various glimpses of the redeemed. Revelation chapter 4 verses 9 to 11, chapter 5 verses 9 to 14, chapter 7 verse 12, chapter 14 1 to 5, chapter 15 3 to 4, chapter 19 5 to 7 give us little pictures of the redeemed as they will be manifested on the earth in the future time. Well, let us just go to Revelation chapter 4 verses 9 to 11. And we get a little picture here of the redeemed. It says, and when those beasts give glory and honour and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth for ever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. And so here, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, which are both representative of the redeemed saints, we see here them expressing honour and glory to Yahweh and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we were to go through all these songs and analyse what they're saying, we would find they're presenting to us a beautiful picture of that glorified community of the future age. You see, the evidence shows that there's not a self-centered person among them. Not a self-centered person among them. They're characterized by a beautiful humility. A pure humility. Not a humility that is come from a feeling of inferiority. Not from a consciousness of guilt. Not from a sense of failure. Not from an inner feeling that everybody can do better than we can. But it's a humility, brothers and sisters, that springs from the pure, absolute knowledge that Yahweh is supreme. There's not a shadow of a doubt in the minds of these people that Yahweh is absolutely supreme. That Yahweh is worthy of all praise, of all honor, and of all glory. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 26 for a moment. Because in Isaiah chapter 26, we also find a song that's going to be sung in the land of Judah in the day when the Lord Jesus Christ is ruling as king in the city of Jerusalem. The chapter starts in verse 1, "In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah." Verse 3 says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." Perfect peace. Perfect peace can only be experienced, brothers and sisters, in the immortal state. A state of absolute oneness with Yahweh, mentally and physically. And nothing to disrupt it. No stress or interruption. A beautiful, relaxed union based on total trust and confidence, with nothing to interrupt it, nothing to disrupt that beautiful relationship described here as perfect peace. We can experience peace today. The truth gives us a peace of mind, but you see, we also experience troubles, difficulties, and so on and so forth, that make that peace difficult at times. But in the future there will be a perfect peace, a perfect relationship between the redeemed, between the Lord Jesus Christ and Yahweh in heaven. A perfect peace extending uninterrupted into eternity. We come back to the seventh chapter of the book of Revelation. And another of those songs of the redeemed, in chapter 7 and at verse 12, we read the words that come from the lips of the redeemed, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." It's the expression of a beautiful mind, brothers and sisters. A thanksgiving. Thankfulness will be an eternal characteristic of the saints. They will never, ever, through eternity, forget that they owe their existence to the grace, to the mercy, and to the creative power of Almighty God. That thankfulness will ever be with them. Notice how they attribute everything unto Almighty God, and of course to the Lord Jesus Christ, his representative on the earth. The glory, they attribute all happiness, the glory, the wisdom, the honour, the power, the might. It is all directed to Almighty God. In chapter 14 and verse 5, we read of the community of the redeemed. In verse 4, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto the God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. They're out without fault, brethren and sisters, because all their sins and transgressions have been blotted out, wiped away forever. You see, but we're looking at a community of genuine people. No guile. Absolutely genuine. No self-interest. Their one purpose in life, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father. No self-interest, no deceit in them. Nothing to disrupt the relationships one with the other. Pure companionship. A community of beautiful, pure people, united in a beneficial, edifying work to give glory to Almighty God. Psalm 103, perhaps, sums this aspect up. Psalm 103 and verses 20 and 21. You see, the psalmist says, verse 19, Yahweh hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless Yahweh, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye Yahweh, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure. Bless Yahweh, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless Yahweh, O my soul. That's the motivation of the glorious community of the redeemed. They want to glorify Almighty God. They want to further his purpose. They now excel in strength because they're clothed with spirit nature. They're freed from all the infirmities of the flesh. All those things that hinder and hamper us at this particular time will be gone. They excel in strength. Their one desire is to do his commandments, because they know that his commandments are right and good and beneficial. Their ear is constantly hearkening unto the voice of his word. And it is their pleasure to serve him and worship him in all things. And so these little pictures of the redeemed paint for us a beautiful community of people. people manifesting a beautiful, pure humility, experiencing a perfect, continuing, peaceful relationship with Yahweh, with His Son, and with one another. No disruption, no turning aside from the work that is before them. Are people ever thankful for the blessings they have received? A community of people, pure and faultless. A perfect, beautiful relationship. Labouring together in a beneficial, edifying work to give glory to God. Let's just come back for a moment to the fourth chapter of the Apocalypse. In verse 8 we read of the four living creatures, which we know are symbolic of the cherubim, the community of the redeemed, the vehicle of Yahweh's Spirit in the age to come. And we read that they rest not in the latter part of that birthday. We read that they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is and is to come." I remember in my very early days of coming to read the Bible, I remember reading that verse and really thinking, well, what is so exciting about that? That if we're going to be one of the redeemed, that we will be just saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." But you see, it's not, brothers and sisters, that the saints will just be constantly saying those words like a track record. That's not the point of what that's saying. But what it's telling us is, brothers and sisters, that in every aspect of their life, in every aspect of that great work that they will have before them, in healing the scars that sinful humanity has inflicted upon this planet, of endeavouring to educate a humble people in the future age in the right ways of living, and that all might be restored to a point where Yahweh can manifest Himself in this earth and fill it with His glory, in every aspect of that glorious work, the whole lot will be directed to that, to establishing and upholding the holiness of Yahweh, and having Yahweh set forth as supreme above all others. That will be the work of the redeemed saints, to establish that in all the earth, that Yahweh might be seen for what He is, might be worshipped for what He is, might be thanked for all that He has done, and might be worshipped from all corners of the earth. It's a magnificent work, brothers and sisters, to which we have been called. A glorious work to be part of the most beautiful bride that has ever stood upon the earth, to be married to the most glorious bridegroom that has ever been from the sons of Adam. And as we contemplate that glorious vision of the future, one thing becomes apparent. Such a glorious community could never come into existence if there was no judgment seat of Christ. Such a purified community could never be produced from among the Adamic race without the purifying fire of that judgment day. A day to utterly humble flesh. A day when that which the word of Yahweh has wrought in people's lives can be purified, can be brought forth, and can be immortalized. Vessels, brethren and sisters, fully fit for Yahweh to take up his residence in, could never be produced without a judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, Heavenly Father, indeed, brethren and sisters, the prospect of the judgment seat is a very daunting prospect, a greatly humbling thing for sure. But you see, it's also very comforting. And could there be any greater intention to stir us on to make preparation than the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ? We can see, brethren and sisters, that it is to play a vital part in the preparation